Well, if you didn't receive a copy of the notes when you walked in tonight, would you raise your hand? Our ushers would be glad to give you one. Tonight, we're picking up our guided tour of the Bible, and it is our aim on Wednesday nights to take a short trip through every book of God's Word. Last year, we finished the Old Testament, and after a brief time in the intertestamental period, tonight we come to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Who would have ever thought that an IRS agent would write a best-selling book? Well, that's exactly what we have in the book of Matthew. One day he was sitting at his post collecting taxes when all of a sudden the greatest rabbi of his day approached him. Amen. Jesus of Nazareth said two words that changed Matthew's life forever. Follow me. Certainly he had heard the man teach. Perhaps he had witnessed some of his mighty miracles. In that moment he found his heart drawn like a magnet to the compassion of Christ. He decided to leave his profitable business. He disavowed his allegiance to Rome. Matthew had been conquered by a new king. And he would live the rest of his life for a new kingdom. Let me tell you what happened next in his own words. I quote from Matthew 9, 10, and 11. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? And by the way, publicans and sinners are almost always connected in the Bible. Interesting, isn't it? The commentator Alfred Barnes says that there was not a more hated group of people in the first century world than tax collectors. And give me just a few moments, if I can, so I can explain Matthew's background. Barnes writes, the problem of the Roman government was to devise a system whereby the taxes could be collected as efficiently and as cheaply as possible. They did so by auctioning the right to collect taxes in a certain area. The man who bought that right was responsible to the Roman government for an agreed sum. Anything he could raise over and above that, he was allowed to keep as commission. Obviously, this system lent itself to grave abuses. We need not be so formal tonight. They were ripping people off. People did not know how much they really ought to pay in taxes before newspapers and radio and television. Nor had they any right to appeal against the tax collector. The consequence was that many a tax collector became a wealthy man through illegal extortion. They needed a department of government efficiency, I think. He writes, there was a ground tax by which a man had to pay one-tenth of his grain and one-fifth of his fruit and vine to the government, either in cash or in kind. There was income tax, which was 1% of a man's income. There was a poll tax, which had to be paid every day, or had to be paid, by every male from the age of 14 to the age of 65, and by every female from the age of 12 to 65. It's always been a man's world, I guess. In addition to those taxes, there were all sorts of other taxes. There was a tax on anything from 2.5% to 12.5% on all goods imported and exported. A tax had to be paid to travel on main roads, to cross bridges, to enter marketplaces in towns or harbors. There was a tax on pack animals and a tax on the wheels and axles of your cart. There were purchase taxes on goods bought and sold. He writes, these tax gatherers were universally hated. They had entered the service of their country's conquerors. They amassed their fortunes at the expense of their country's misfortunes. They were notoriously dishonest. Not only did they fleece their own countrymen, but they also did their best to swindle the government. And they made a flourishing income by taking bribes from rich people who wished to avoid taxes which they should have paid. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He writes, every country hates its tax gatherers, but the hatred of the Jews for them was doubly violent. The Jews were fanatical nationalists. But what roused the Jews more than anything else was their religious conviction that God alone was king, and that to pay taxes to any mortal ruler was an infringement of God's rights and an insult to his majesty. By Jewish law, a tax collector was debarred from the synagogue. Imagine that, not being able to go to church. He was included with things and beasts as unclean in the Levitical law. He was forbidden to be a witness in any case of law. He was classed together with robbers and murderers. So when Jesus called Matthew, he called a man whom all men hated. Isn't that phenomenal? That a man with that background and that reputation would be chosen by the Lord to be part of the 12 and inspired to write the first of the four gospel records. I think there's a word there, don't you? You may think that because of your past and the reputation that came with it, that somehow you are barred from the kingdom of God. That because others disapprove of you, let it be known that to them you are a less than. That God could never use you in any significant way. Well, Matthew begs to differ. All you need to do is to surrender yourself to the King. Amen. And what he will make of you will defy all expectations. He sees us not only for what we were and what we are, but for what we can be. Amen. And what he can make us. Well, let's look into the background of the book. Matthew is the first of four gospel records. Of course, the word gospel simply means good news. These four books give us a unified message of the birth, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Note that the gospels are historical, and I'll stop there for a moment. These are not fairy tales or fables. They are real records of real people who lived in real places at a real time in history. And every piece of history found in the gospel is accurate and trustworthy. So the gospels are historical, but note they are not biographical. This is not biography. None of the gospel writers set out to write an extensive chronological biography of the life of Christ. They have reasons for including the parts of the story that they included. They wrote to specific audiences. They had specific aims for their books. A gospel record is inspired history intended to persuade the reader to believe in Christ. Not biographical, really testimonial in nature. The gospel writers are not chroniclers of history, they're evangelists. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they collected their material about the life of Christ in such a way that it would have a maximum impact on the people who read about it. They don't just want you to read these records like it's interesting history. They want you to read it and do something with it. They bring you to a decision. You must believe he's the Christ or not. Now, Matthew writes to Jewish readers, Mark to the Romans, Luke to the Greeks, and John to everyone. Because Matthew writes to the Jewish audience, his book has a different approach than the other books have. For instance, he routinely quotes the Old Testament. You'll find more verses quoted from the Old Testament in Matthew than the other three gospel records combined. He includes long sections of Jesus' teaching to prove that Jesus is that prophet spoken of by Moses. In fact, interesting note, 60% of the gospel of Matthew are direct quotations of Christ himself. If you have a red letter edition of your Bible, there are more red letters in Matthew than any other book. Interesting, Mark has a completely different approach. He includes almost no references to the Old Testament, and he chooses not to include many lengthy teaching sessions. Why? He writes to the Romans, who were fast-paced and focused on action, so Mark shows them the actions of Christ. They wrote to different audiences with different aims. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. You'll hear preachers say that from time to time. What does it mean? Well, synoptic is a Greek word. Syn, the prefix, meaning with. Optic, meaning what it means today, to see, to look at. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke see with each other. They agree with each other. Whereas John sees things a little differently. Not in a contradictory way, but he sees them differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and has a different aim. And we'll get to that when we come to John's gospel in a few weeks. Now note, the early church placed the gospels first in the canon of the New Testament, but they do come later chronologically. Matthew was not the first book chronologically written in New Testament time. That distinction belongs to the book of James, and then after that, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and so on. These stories of Jesus were passed down by oral tradition until about the time the apostles started passing away. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they saw the need to preserve these things so the generations to come might know about the life and person of Christ. Last note on the background. Though not explicitly stated in the book, church history confirms Matthew as the author. The earliest Christians believed that Matthew was the author. And there is some internal evidence to that as well, but I will not take the time to bore you with that this evening. All right? Matthew wrote the book under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Every time we take a guided tour of one of these books, we want to see the landmark, the big idea, the theme. And for that, turn with me to Matthew 1, verse 1, if you would. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew tells you right up front what this gospel is all about. He sets out to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the son of David, that he's the son of Abraham. So in Matthew, Jesus is presented as Israel's Messiah and King. Messiah and King. Now remember his audience. He wants these Jewish readers to know that Jesus is the son of Abraham. That would be awful important to a Jewish person, wouldn't it? He's the son of Abraham and he's the son of David. Now those aren't just claims about his ethnicity. Matthew is not just saying Jesus was Jewish. These are claims about his identity. In other words, he is the continuation and fulfillment of all that happened in the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant. Do you remember that from Genesis? That the seed of Abraham would bless the entire world. Matthew says, the very first verse of the first chapter of the gospel records, this is him. His name is Jesus. And notice Matthew says he's not just a son of David. He's the son of David. That meant something to the Jewish reader. He is the promised king who will have an everlasting kingdom. So Matthew sets out to prove to the reader that Christ is the perfect fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And as such, he is the only Christ that could fulfill the requirements of the messianic office. More on that in a moment. Now for the roadmap, the outline of the book, I want you to turn to the back. And I have a chart there that's going to help us make a lot more sense of this tonight. Matthew is not only the longest gospel, but it is also a literary masterpiece. First, you have a lengthy introduction. At the end of the book, you have a lengthy conclusion. The introduction reveals the accounts of the Lord's birth, his preparation for ministry. The conclusion gives us the account of our Lord's crucifixion and his resurrection. Sandwiched between the introduction and the conclusion are five main sections. Each of those sections begins with a narrative. In other words, history about what happened in the life of Jesus. Here's what the king did. Following each section of narrative is a section of teaching. Not only here's what the king did, but here's what the king said. And each of those teaching sections ends with Matthew saying something like this. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he did such and such. Letting you know that section is over. Teaching time is over. Let's get back to the story. Now, why take the time to point all of this out? Well, one of Matthew's more subtle points is that Jesus is not only a king like David, but he's a prophet like Moses. He's a great teacher. Now, think for a moment, if you would. Use your brains here on a Wednesday night. I know that's why you came. Think of the similarities between Moses and Jesus. They both came out of Egypt, didn't they? Yes. Moses came through the Red Sea. Jesus came through the Jordan River in his baptism. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted. Moses received the law on a mountain. Jesus gave the law from the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this subtle connection between Jesus and Moses is why you have five sections of teaching in the book of Matthew. They correspond with the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Matthew is showing the Jewish reader who would, of course, be reluctant to convert to Christianity and leave so much of their Judaism behind. He's showing them that Jesus is that prophet that Moses spoke of, and that he would lead God's people into a better salvation and give them a better covenant. So, five sections of teaching to mirror five books of the law. Now, let's dive into it. The introduction. In the introduction, we see the arrival and announcement of the king. The section begins with the genealogy in chapter 1. Then you have the narratives about his birth. And then, of course, the coming of the Magi. Interesting, Matthew is the only gospel writer who records the coming of the Magi. Kingly figures who bow down to a greater king. That fits within his theme. It's part of his purpose. Then you have, of course, in this section, the baptism of Jesus and his temptation. I want to show you a common theme in this section. So look at Matthew 1 and verse 22. We have just read the announcement of the virgin birth of Christ. Look at what it says in verse 22. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. Matthew wants you to know that the virgin birth is not some novel invention of New Testament hucksters, that this was an Old Testament prophecy. The Messiah always had to be born this way. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. The Magi come. Herod wants to kill the Christ child. The angel warns Joseph in a dream, you have to leave. And Joseph takes his family and he flees into Egypt. And Matthew wants you to know that's always how it had to be. It was foretold by the prophets. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Herod is going to kill all the children of Bethlehem. And that's, of course, a very tragic thing, but also in fulfillment of prophecy. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, look at chapter 2, verse 23. After they leave Egypt, after some years have passed and Herod is dead, it says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. 30 years pass, and John the Baptist comes on the scene. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias. You say, why is Matthew quoting so much scripture? It almost seems like every time there's a significant event that takes place, Matthew takes you back to the Old Testament to prove that the prophets spoke about it. Well, the reason for that is that the Messiah had to have a certain pedigree. He had to meet certain qualifications. He had to come from a particular family and be born in a particular place. He had to have particular experiences in his youth. He had to be preceded by a particular kind of forerunner. Now, that doesn't mean much to us. But it meant everything to the Jewish reader. In the book as a whole, Matthew quotes the Old Testament 53 times and alludes to it 76 additional times. Here's the point. Matthew's saying this is no upstart wannabe Messiah. He has roots that go all the way back to the Old Testament. In fact, they go much further back than that. Because his entire life was planned out by God the Father before the foundation of the world. Amen. He alone has the right to claim the title of Messiah and King. And by the way, that isn't just a claim he makes on the Jewish reader. That's a claim he makes on us all. And following the introduction, we see the proclamation of the kingdom. The narrative section begins in chapter 4 and verse 12. He begins his public ministry in Capernaum. And then he calls his disciples. Then he immediately takes them up into a mountain and he begins to preach. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. As king, Jesus lets his followers know what kind of kingdom he's going to have. He starts off with the Beatitudes. He says, my kingdom is going to consist of happy people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says. They won't find happiness where people often look for happiness. They'll find it in poverty of spirit, in times of mourning and suffering, in being pure in heart, in being merciful, in making peace. He goes on to say, my kingdom will be a kingdom full of followers who are salt and light. They stand up for me. They shine for me. He says, my kingdom is not like the kingdom of the Pharisees and scribes. People won't just pray and fast to be seen of men. They'll do it to be heard of God. And it'll be a kingdom where the king reigns in the hearts of his people. They won't just have to follow him. They will want to follow him because he will give them new hearts. When he finished giving a new law for a new kingdom, you remember what it says? His hearers were astonished because he taught them as one having authority. Well, of course he did. He's the king. Amen. Following the proclamation of the kingdom, we have the power and mission of the king. Chapters 8 through 12, the power and mission of the king. In this section, we read about several miracles of Jesus. They happen one right after the other, almost rapid fire. We see Jesus' power over disease, over physical disabilities, over the demons of hell, even over Mother Nature herself, over wind and wave. There's a summation of the narrative part in chapter 9. Look there at verse 35, if you would. And Jesus went about all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. How did Jesus spend his days during his public ministry doing what Matthew 9:35 said he did? Look at verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And then in chapter 10, he sends out the 12 to preach. And then the teaching section is him telling them what they should expect. As they go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom, they should not expect a warm reception. If the people reject the king, they will reject the king's messengers. The disciple is not above his Lord. It is enough that he be as his Lord. And he tells them that even though he's the king, he has enemies and his followers should expect opposition. That brings us to the third main section in Matthew, opposition to the king. In this section, Jesus begins to tangle more regularly with the scribes and the Pharisees, his enemies. Now, Jesus has the bona fides to prove that he's the Messiah, and everybody knew it. He's already done enough miracles to prove that he's the Messiah. They all saw it. All those things being said and done, consensus was still split. And this section begins with John the Baptist, who has some doubts. Are you the one to come, or should we look for another? And the Pharisees, of course, have their doubts. They don't like that he heals on the Sabbath day. They accuse him of having the ability to cast out demons because he is the prince of demons. Then he goes out and, the section ends with even his mother and his brother casting doubt on him. And then he goes out and teaches the teaching section, the parables of the kingdom. And it's interesting. They all basically say the same thing. Not everyone is going to receive the word of God. Many people won't. But some will receive it and they will bring forth fruit. And they will see God's kingdom as a pearl of great price, and they will give up every lesser treasure for it. That brings us to the last part of chapter 13 and the confession of the king. This section revolves around the great confession made by Simon Peter. As Jesus' earthly ministry continues, consensus is still divided. Confrontations with the Pharisees and Sadducees are mounting in intensity and frequency. On the other hand, during this period, Jesus is doing some of his greatest miracles. He feeds 5,000. He heals a whole multitude one day. But look at that famous confession of Peter in chapter 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Look at verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Everything up until this point has been about Jesus convincing his men that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And God reveals that to Simon Peter. And in this public moment, he stands up and says, You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, That's right, I am the King. But I'm not going to a throne. I'm not going to a crown. I'm going to the cross. And in the teaching section, he tells us why. He says, I'm like a shepherd who will leave the 99 to find the one who is lost. I'm going to the cross to find my lost sheep. That brings us to the rejection of the King, chapters 19 through 25. He spends those last months of his ministry preparing his disciples for his departure. And then he enters Jerusalem triumphantly on Palm Sunday. He cast the money changers out of the temple, enraging the religious establishment. They then attempt to discredit him by catching him publicly in his words. He was too smart for that. When they fail, all that's left is to kill him. So as he ascends the Mount of Olives, he tells the disciples what will happen in the days to come. He's going away, but he promises to return and urges all of his disciples to watch and to keep waiting for his appearing. And that, of course, brings us to the conclusion, the crucifixion and resurrection of the King. After his predictions on the Mount of Olives, he's betrayed, arrested, tried, crucified. Matthew points out what none of the other writers point out. The veil is torn. The Old Testament saints, some of them come out of their graves. And Matthew says, over and over, all of this happened just like the scriptures said it would happen. And chapter 27 ends in darkness and despair and defeat. Because in most biographies, the story ends with the death of the person being written about, but not in the story of Jesus. It isn't hardly over. Because in chapter 28, early on the first day of the week, the King rises from the dead and completes his conquest over sin and death. Amen. He's the King. Let me give you just a few takeaways tonight. Something you can grab onto and apply to your life from the book of Matthew. First of all, Matthew teaches that the King has the credentials, so believe in him. The purpose of this book was so that the Jewish reader would get to the end and say, You know what? I can't deny it. That's exactly what the prophet said would happen. I didn't expect a king like this, but I should have. He really must be the King. Well, how about you tonight? How do you explain all the fulfilled prophecies in the life of Jesus? How do you explain the mighty miracles that he performed? Or the transformation that came about in the life of his men? How can you explain a resurrection from the dead? And the fact that the eyewitnesses were so certain of it, that they defended it with their dying breath. I tell you, once you've read the book and examined the evidence, there is only one explanation. Jesus is who he said he was. Amen. The King has come, and he has the credentials to prove it. The only logical thing to do then is to put your faith in him. To trust him. He has the credentials. Believe him. Next, we learn that the King has enemies, but follow him anyway. His kingdom is a threat to all other kingdoms. He was a threat to Herod. He was a threat to the religious establishment of his day. He's a threat to every false god. He's a threat to every false kingdom. So Jesus says, expect opposition. I'm a threat. When you're opposed, follow me anyway, because I'm the king. Lastly, the king has all authority. Submit to him. Look at Matthew 28 as we conclude tonight. The resurrected Lord is giving his men a charge. Look at what he says in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, time out. By the time you get to Matthew 28, 18, these disciples may be numbskulls, but they believe one thing: Jesus has all power. They knew it firsthand, didn't they? They were with him when blind eyes were opened and when angry waves were calmed. Most recently, he had shown power over death itself. When someone has power over death and claims, I have all power, you believe him. And the disciples did. So look at verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. As king, he told them, go and make disciples. Can I remind you, church, that kings don't give suggestions. They give commands. They give commissions. And in light of all that we've studied tonight from the book of Matthew, we should ask ourselves, should disease and death and demons and death itself obey the command of Christ and his own blood-bought people not obey him? Should those of us who were languishing at our own receipt of custom, living our own lives of sin and shame like Matthew, reject the command of the king who delivered us? Of course not. I tell you, he is not only Savior and friend, and I thank God he is Savior and friend. But I tell you today, he is Lord and he is King. And he has only left us with one option if we call ourselves his followers: submission. He's the king. Is he your king? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Matthew that presents the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, in a light that is absolutely crucial for us to understand who he is and why he came. We are going to learn that he's the servant and the Son of Man. But all of us must first come to the realization that he is Lord and he is king. And I pray if there is someone here tonight who perhaps has never examined his credentials, never knew that Jesus died for people like Matthew, wretched sinners with no hope, that perhaps tonight they have come to see it, and their hearts have come to feel the force of it, and that tonight they might put their faith and trust in a crucified and resurrected king. For all of your people, help us to remember that as nice and kind as we are, we should expect opposition in this world. If they crucified our king, they will not always be kind to us. Help us to follow him anyway. And Lord, tonight we are presented with this great command to leave this place and share with others what has been shared with us. You have delivered us, but there are more people yet to be delivered. Help us tonight to submit to your command, to go out from this place into the nations and to make disciples. In Jesus' name we pray.